I remember in high school, I was hanging out with my good friend, Jacob Smith, and I learned that there's many different interesting ways to listen to music, because this is like 2006. We were like towards the end of high school, and it was still like the era before like iPods had really taken over, and the iPhones hadn't even been invented yet. And so we still listened to CDs. So I remember I went to Best Buy because one of my favorite bands in high school, Snow Patrol. Anyone? Four. Sweet. Yeah, Mike, you got me. Michael, oh yeah, the Mikes. We were all on board. Okay, so they had just released like this new album. I was going to go get it, listen to it. And Jacob came with me. And so I bought it and we're in my car and I put it in the CD player. And I was like, oh, this is going to be so great. And it starts off and it's so wonderful. And he's like, okay. And then he presses the fast forward button till he gets to the chorus. And he listens to like it for like 10 seconds. He's like, okay, that's interesting. And he skips the song. And then he listens to the intro for like 10 seconds, fast forwards chorus, 10 seconds, I don't know. And he does that for every single song to where we've listened to the entire album in 5 minutes. And then he just goes, you know, I don't really like it. And I was like, yeah, you didn't even listen to like 90% of this music. And I was like torn up because in my mind, whenever you listen to music, if you start a song, you have to at least get to like the last chorus, right? You gotta track with it through the end because the song is helping you to feel things. It's helping you to bring you into this moment. It's trying to communicate. And if you skip over certain parts, you're getting like the gist, but you're not getting the overall message. You're not getting the entire experience. And so when he did that, what he was doing was he was trying to get a feel for like each song briefly, see if it was engaging, and then he skipped it. And I remember thinking, that's just like the strangest way I've ever heard. It's so practical and methodical, and yet it doesn't like emotionally bring you into what you're trying to hear. And I think when it comes to studying scripture, we see many different approaches. A lot of people, when they are brand new to the Bible, they're like, I don't even know, like, where do you start? Like, do you start at the beginning? It seems like a good place, but then you go to church and they're like always like towards the back in these weird letters and you're like, who's Mark? I don't know. And then you're like, what is Revelation about? There's some weird stuff going on in there. And then I think as you start to like kind of develop your faith, you start to realize that most people, when they say scripture, they'll pick like one book. And they're like, I'm just going to be in Colossians this semester. This semester is all about Colossians. And so they start to double down on one book, and they start to go through it chapter by chapter. And if you're even more intense, you're like, okay, I'm just going to zoom in so much. I'm just going to aim at this one verse today. I'm just going to let this verse kind of take over my mind today and just reflect on it. And then if you're super, super intense, you just go like word by word. You're like, what does salvation mean in this context? And what does justify mean here? And what is righteousness? What could that possibly mean? It's so all over the place, but we don't know what it means here in Colossians. And I think when we study the scripture like that, we have a tendency, I think, to get a little too zoomed in. We tend to get a little too deep. If you will. And so I think for this next series, what our goal is to zoom all the way back out and look at all of Scripture as one big piece. Because I think when you are looking at each individual book, you are reading it, you seem like, you're like, there seems like there's a lot more context in here that I'm missing. Like, it seems like they're referencing things that have already happened, and I'm not exactly sure how this fits into the bigger story. And so our hope for this series revealed is to give you the main message of all of Scripture as a whole, but then also to take it into four different parts and explain it. And hopefully we can start to understand the context of what's going on in each individual book. Almost like this picture that I saw yesterday. Now you look at this and you start to think, why? first of all. Your first question is why. And then you start to wonder, like, what is this for? And then ultimately you land on, how can I join in on this adventure, right? Is this going to make the world's biggest omelet? Nobody knows. But what we do know is this cast iron skillet is over 25 feet in diameter and weighs 14,000 pounds. And when I just look at this picture, I know that it's going somewhere, right? I know that the skillet is going to be used, hopefully, for something amazing. And I can tell you, like, exactly what I know about it. I can tell you the details. I can tell you how much it weighs, how big it is. We can look at it. We know it's, you know, black, it's iron, it's all these things. But we don't know the larger context of the story, right? We don't know why it was made. We don't know what kind of maniac needs this kind of cast iron skillet, but we know that it has a larger story. We just have been, we have one little snapshot, and outside of that, we don't really know what's going on. And I think in the same way, when we study the Bible, when we take one little snapshot at a time, we're really able to analyze it really well, but we don't understand the larger story of what's going on. And so for this series, we're going to be looking at the Bible as one grand narrative. And our whole purpose in this is knowing the entire story. So if someone was to ask you, hey, what is like the Bible even about? You can give them like a one sentence answer, one paragraph answer that you can take home with you, you can take to the bank. But it also helps you understand, once again, how all these intricate parts fit in together. Because not only will it show us that God is a loving God, that he did create all of everything we know, but it gives us the full demonstration of what a loving God is willing to do to go and save his people. And so this whole history, all this narrative, this poetry, letters written, all of this is pushing us to this idea that God loves us and he's willing to go to extraordinary lengths to save us from the sin that we encounter. And so my hope for us as we kind of study this, we go through this next few weeks, that as we learn from Scripture as a whole, that we would take that knowledge and be able to use it in our everyday study of the Bible. Wherever you are at or however you study, that you would understand the larger picture of God's love, what kind of God that is, what's the nature of that love, and how that fits into individual books like Isaiah and Zechariah and Matthew and Revelation, how it all comes together. But I remember in English class, I don't know if you guys are big English people. I know we got a lot of engineers in the room, so probably not. So I remember in like high school English class, there was, I was like a junior, so it was starting to get more advanced. And I remember we started reading this one book called The Great Gatsby. I'm sure you've all read it. Some people are like really sad right now. But yeah, I was too, because it's a depressing book, right? And I remember reading it, and I think we all come to this understanding at some point in high school English that they pick like the most depressing books they can possibly imagine and just shove them down 16-year-old throats. And we're just like, why? But I remember reading The Great Gatsby and once again, just feeling so sad at the end and depressed. And the teacher's like, okay, we're going to all read it and we're going to come to class tomorrow and talk about it. And so I was like, okay, this is a really sad book. Everyone kind of loses in the end. And so I was walked into class. I was like, everyone else is going to feel the same way. We're all going to be like, this book was awful, and throw it in the trash can. But the teacher starts off with the question, what does the green light mean? What does the green light mean? And I remember being like, what? Like, what green light? Why would you pick such a specific part of this book? Like, we're not even talking about character development or the plot analysis or anything. He just starts off with, so what does the green light represent? And no one had any idea what he was talking about. And so he goes back and he starts to tell us and explain it to us that it kind of represents hope, but also maybe ambition and greed for him reaching out for something that he really can't have, but he really wants it. And so he goes for it and it ends in disaster. And then, you know, that kind of just represented the trajectory of what English came to be is that we would take these novels and they would have stories, characters, plots, but you almost really don't even talk about that because you are analyzing themes and motifs and other literary elements as you go through high school, maybe even college. And the whole time I'm thinking as we're doing all this, I'm like, are we overanalyzing this book? Like, did the author actually even mean any of this stuff to happen? Or did we just kind of read it all into this? And are we really missing the overall story? And I think when it comes to studying the Bible, a lot of us see Scripture as this, as what it is, the revelation of God to his people. And I think in that sense, we have a lot riding on that, right? A lot of emotional investment into the Bible. And so I think when we start to look at it like a book of literature, which it is, it can sort of seem like we're emotionally detaching ourselves from what it's saying. But I'll say this. On one hand, yes, it is fully engaging. It speaks to our minds, our hearts, our souls. But on the other hand, it is written with such a brilliant structure, such just creative writing throughout, that if you don't look at it as a one unified piece of literature, then what you do is you really miss out on what God's trying to communicate in the ways that he wants to communicate it. And so we're going to look at different elements as we start to recognize throughout Scripture these different elements that help us understand the greater meaning within. And there's going to be similar themes. There are going to be similar words, similar ideas throughout the whole Bible. In fact, the Bible even quotes itself like all the time. Like, you've seen the verse references like in the margins of your Bible. Some of you guys have that. I looked it up and there's 64,000 times where a verse in a later book will reference an earlier verse from another book. And this guy put together this graphic to show you. I don't know if you can see it very well, but each colored line represents a reference in Scripture. All 66 books at the bottom and on those white bars, there are 64,000 times where there's a cross reference in Scripture. And so if I am reading a book in the New Testament, look how many times the Old Testament is referenced later on. And so I look at it and I'm like, well, if we only concentrate on that back half, we're really missing a lot of what has already been said, and therefore missing out on the full meaning of what Scripture is trying to show us. But what I think is amazing, considering all of these cross-references, is that as a book, the Bible has 66 books in it, right? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Bible, even just the word Bible, is from the Greek word biblios, which means books, okay? So the Bible means book. It has 66 books. There are 40-plus authors across 1,500 years of history written on three different continents. And when you consider all of that, it is simply astounding the kind of unity that you see throughout. Right, if you got 40 people across 1,500 years of history and you tried to get them to write kind of the same kind of style and book, there'd be absolutely no way they would agree, right? Because things change, technology changes, people's mind changes, philosophy changes. But what we see here is that a God that doesn't change is clearly guiding the writing and the cohesion of all of what he wants us to know. And so when we look at the story, we see one thing that's just glaringly obvious is that God's the main character, right? If you're looking for a protagonist, God is the main character throughout it. And Scripture is his revelation of himself. He shows us who he is, right? That he is loving, that he's gracious, that he's merciful. But then also what he's done. How does he interact with people? Adam, Moses, Abraham. All these people, all the way to the disciples. And even though God is central, what you're going to see as you read Scripture is that it's his relationship with humanity that governs all the action. And that's so interesting, because we wouldn't matter at all if God didn't put his image inside us. We'll look at that in a second, but that comes from the very first chapter of the very first book of Scripture in Genesis. It says he made us in his image. And without that, we just kind of become irrelevant. But because God decided to create us and have a relationship with us, all of the action in Scripture is going to revolve around how that relationship is playing out. And so the narrative of Scripture is going to follow God's relationship with humanity. And the message throughout is always the same. In all 66 books, it is always this: a loving God desires a relationship with humanity through faith. Every single book of Scripture, this is what you get, is that God is interacting with us in a way in which he is revealing himself to us, but he desires us to respond in faith to that revelation. And that is what becomes so tricky across all of time, as people start to take that faith part for granted. And they don't understand that it becomes this integral part of this relationship with God. And throughout Scripture, you have an antagonist that shows up in chapter 3. We call him Satan. That's just a Hebrew word meaning the adversary. And the adversary shows up, but he's not always explicitly in the story, right? He's not always showing up and ruining things, obviously. But what he does, what Satan does, is he always operates in the background. He's always guiding and influencing different trains of thought and people in order to frustrate the plans of God throughout time. And what's so interesting is the enemy's design from the beginning is simple. It's simply to shift our focus off of God. It can be on literally anything else. As long as it's not God, then Satan's plan is winning. And what you see in Genesis 3 and throughout Scripture, that the most effective means that he employs is he gets us to shift our focus off of God, but not onto himself. He gets us to focus on ourselves. And what we've come to realize, maybe even our own lives, the biggest temptation that our culture feels, that our world feels, is the temptation to worship the self, the temptation to glorify us. And that's going to become one of the biggest conflicts that we're going to see throughout Scripture. Are we going to follow God, or will we turn inward? And so, like I said, for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about these broad strokes of Scripture, the main idea going on in each section to see how God interacts with humanity. And we're going to see four big themes throughout. All right, if you had to put the Bible into four words, these are the four biggest themes that you're going to see throughout all of Scripture. You have creation, right? In the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the stars, the sun, the moon, all the trees, the water, the land, the animals, and finally, he creates man. He makes us in his image, and that's where it starts. And then he looks at all that, and he says, this is all good. Everything is good. And then we don't get like two chapters in before we have a problem, right? And what you see in Genesis 3 is the fall of men. Satan comes in, deceives Adam and Eve, and they rebel against God. And in that one moment, as small as it seemed, sin and death and all the consequences of those enter into our world. And we've never, ever experienced a world apart from those things. We've never ever experienced what God's original plan for creation was supposed to be. Because across our entire lives, all we've known is pain and suffering, brokenness, disease, decay, all of these things that have entered in. And so after Genesis 3, God comes up with this plan for redemption, but he doesn't reveal it all in one step. Instead, he starts to work slowly through thousands of years across tons of different people as he starts to reveal his plan for redemption for his people. He starts by calling this one guy Abraham, and he's going to say to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make a nation out of you, and through you, this one dude, I'm going to bless the entire world. And so that guy, he gets old, he dies, it passes to his son, then his son, then his son, and then they find themselves in Egypt, and like 400 years later, suddenly they're a big nation, except they're slaves. And so God calls this nation Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And what he means by that is he wants this one nation to represent God to the rest of the world. And as you read the Old Testament, you see this struggle. Will we turn and follow God, or will we worship the things that we want to worship? Will we follow after our own desires? And we see that time and time again, they pick that one and they continually fail over and over and over again until we see the judgment of God. And then we wonder, well, what's happening here? What about that plan for redemption? And then suddenly, after silence that lasted 400 years, God sends his own son. And that son shows us the very image of the invisible God. He comes and he speaks to us in ways that we've never heard before. He speaks with such authority that people want to stone him and kill him because he's not one of their trained rabbis who is mindful of their human man-made traditions. And he goes to the cross for our sins. He dies for us. And then out of that, his death and resurrection, comes this huge movement that starts with 12 guys. It expands to 3,000 in like a few weeks. And then from there and there, it starts to span continents and continents and continents until we get where we are today. But if you realize there's one more thing left in this story, and that's God's redemption or restoration. When we talk about restoration, what we're talking about is the ultimate goal of God in this whole story of that original Genesis 1 and 2 creation. He is restoring and making us new again so that in the end of all things will be as he meant it to be. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to take a look at what I mentioned earlier in Genesis 1. So if you got a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 1. We're finally jumping in somewhere. We had to pick somewhere. And so if you're in Genesis 1, it's really easy to find, very first page. Jump down to verse 26. And if I had to like point you to one of the most important verses of scripture, these two, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, are one of the biggest ones because they go over why humanity makes any sense at all. And it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And from that, we get this idea. If you are a big theological nerd and you read a lot of books, you might see it like this. It's called the Imago Dei, Latin for the image of God, that God has given to his people. It gives us, on one hand, the ability to communicate with God. It gives us the ability to relate with God. But more than that even, or at least equal to that, he is giving us the role of his representatives on earth. And so that's going to come fully charged with a lot of things that are going to happen throughout scripture as we trace what it means for mankind to represent the God of the universe to the rest of the world, and how the God of the universe is going to treat creation and what human beings are doing as representatives of his goodness and his grace. It's a really interesting story if we look at it like that. But throughout scripture, the charge that men give, or that God gives to us, is to represent his grace, his glory, his goodness to everyone and everything else. That's our purpose, and that's our charge. And you might feel similarly because in the same way, you guys are bearing the image of Texas A&M to the rest of the world in a way that comes as a large gold ring on your right hand eventually once you've earned it. But I remember, like, I grew up in College Station for my whole life, and I remember moving to Dallas shortly after college, and it would just bring up like the most random conversations all the time. And for me, I remember like working at this one church, and this one guy, I think I was like on a ladder, like putting up lights or something, and this guy goes, "Hey, Bill 76. And I was like, "What?" And I realized that he was introducing himself because from like 100 feet away, he saw I had an Aggie ring on, and he come and he just like barged into this conversation, and it was a wonderful, wonderful conversation because it was a refreshing oasis of a fellow Aggie. Because most of the people that I met in Dallas, at least, and I'm talking like Highland Park area, were really big fans of Baylor. A lot of Baylor people. Yeah, and so I was like doing youth ministry in Dallas, and I remember when I first started there, I was at this one church, and I came in, and they're like, hey, you're like new, so all I want you to do is like go out and just meet everyone you can. And I remember coming out and meeting like some junior high kids, and one of them, I should have known, because he had like just the green Baylor track jacket. That's like all he ever wore. And so I should have known, all right? I should have known. But you know, in my friendly Aggie way, I come up to him and I start talking to him. And I tell him I'm from A&M. And he just goes, yeah, I hate Texas A&M. And therefore, I hate you. And we became really good friends after that. No, we didn't. I just remember being like, what a strange thing for like a 14-year-old to say like a 25-year-old. I was like, bro, you're not even in college, right? You haven't even gone to Baylor. You don't even deserve Baylor at this point. And I remember thinking like, it turned out fine. But I just remember thinking, what a strange way to judge people. Like just straight up of just like, where did you go to school? And just how many emotional responses you can get to that. Because we are loud, we are proud, words in the fine text, exactly right. And so that gives us a community. But as we go forth into the world, we also bear that same image where we might come into contact with some Baylor Bears that aren't so happy about it. But in the same way that we bear that image of A&M, so too do all people bear the image of God. Not just believers, but all people bear the image of God. Therefore giving all people infinite value, which is interesting to consider how we've treated each other across the many millenniums that we've been here. And so that's where Genesis 1 starts. That's one of the main sections we'll look at more, a little bit more next week. But then I had this thought of if we started in Genesis 1 and then flipped all the way, like my good friend Jacob Smith, to the back of Scripture to Revelation 22, what we find is a much different story than Genesis 1 starts off at. So if you got a Bible, once again, Revelation 22, last page of Scripture, starting in verse 1, says this. Oh yeah, there's your main point. Main image God. Boom. It says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's interesting. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so when I come to this, without any knowledge of what happens in between, it is extremely confusing, right? And in it, we start to see some elements of the story that God has revealed to us. In the beginning, you got creation. In this verse, this passage, you get that restoration. But in between, you get all of this strife and struggle and pain and people that are struggling to follow God. Some of them heroes of faith, some of them villains. And throughout, you get all of these stories, these different people. And at the very end, God shows us his ultimate goal, that there no longer will be anything accursed, that everything will be restored back to its original state. And his people will have their name, his name on their foreheads, and we will reign forever. And it points us to this glorious future that we have in store. And throughout all 66 books, once again, the thing that we're going to see throughout is this God that desires a relationship with humanity through faith. And if you missed that last point, towards the very end of Scripture, what we're going to see is not only did God make us in his image in Genesis 1, but throughout Scripture and the landing in Revelation 22, that God's goal is to restore his image of his people. And so this is the reason why we are doing all of this, right? Because it kind of seems a little bit scholarly. It seems a little bit intense, right? For a Sunday morning, I came in here, wanted to read a verse and be encouraging, then go on my way. Why are we looking at it like this? Why is this so important? Well, as I've come to learn throughout my life and just a personal experience, that often when we find ourselves in a specific book of Scripture, what helps me so much is to know in one sentence, what is like Philippians talking about, or what does it mean? What is the general goal of Psalms? Do we just randomly read it whenever we want to, or is there a purpose behind this? All these Proverbs, like what are they about? The entire history of a nation, like what is that doing? Because I know if I was God and I was trying to reveal myself to my people, man, I would just do it in a straightforward list format where it's like, yeah, I'm good, I'm gracious, I'm loving, here's how you get to know me. But instead, God chooses men and women across a ton of history through many authors, through many genres, through poetry, through prophecy, through narrative, through gospel, through a lot of different ways to reveal who he is. And so when we look at Scripture, my hope through this series is that we are gifted with the ability to understand that Bible message as a whole. Because the Bible gives us this knowledge that we need in order to believe. And once we do, it starts to fan that belief into a stronger faith that becomes this passion, that becomes our reason for even living. And I think without the knowledge that comes from God's word, we'd have no idea what we're doing at all, right? We have no idea who Jesus was or why Israel mattered or what God meant to say to us. And so the end goal behind this series is to give us the knowledge to fan that faith, the fuel of the, or I should say, to fan the flame of that faith in order to fuel us to a greater passion for God's word. And I read this quote this week by this man named J.I. Packer, and I thought it was interesting. It says, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. This world becomes a strange, mad, painful place. And life in it, a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. And so our ultimate goal as believers, as we better understand Scripture, we better understand our God. And the more we understand our God, the more we understand why we are here and what we are here to do. We are led into a greater experience of our own life because we start to understand the reason why we were designed, and that is for relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so when we study Scripture, my hope is that you would not be overwhelmed with facts and characters and all this different stuff, but that you would be confident in the message so that you are confident in your purpose and what you are doing here in this very moment in the will of God. And so my main encouragement is for you, as you are going about your week, you're getting accustomed to classes, that you really start to think. There's three questions I want you to start to think about before we come back next week. And that is, what do I see as the main message of Scripture? Like if I had you all stand up right now and tell the person next to you, what would you say? And then second, what does God reveal about himself? And third, what is the kind of life that God is calling me to live? These three questions, I think, would help govern all study of Scripture and growth in faith. And so with that, we are going to break into our table groups. If you're new this morning, something that we found to be extremely helpful in building the community that we believe God is calling us to is we have wonderful adult table leaders that help us build community, but also kind of lead us through some discussion in what we kind of talked about this morning. So you'll find tables across the room. If you're new, you just pick one, sit at it. It's going to be a good time. But if you're old, you've been here before, you know where you're going, then let's go. But before you stand up, I'm going to pray for us and we can go into that. Father God, we're thankful for this morning that we can come before you and to just revel in the fact that you gave us music. Nice. But also your word, that we can understand who you are in a way that we can find both incredibly inspiring but 100% true. And we pray that as we go about this spring semester, that we would just be inspired to engage in a deeper and better way with who you are and what you've revealed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.